The messenger calling is to what? To prepare. I think that is the simplest, straightforward way to define the forerunner ministry, preparation ministry. It takes it out of the realm of potential ambiguity and makes it very accessible. And I think that's the way the word first and foremost defines it in Isaiah 40, as well as the things that John the Baptist has said. It's about preparation for the new season, the new generation that's coming. Prepare. The messenger calling is to prepare people spiritually to receive the Lord's leadership by making straight a spiritual highway of truth for God. It's applicable at Jesus' first and second comings. God is raising up messengers via speaking, singing, writing, sharing, social media, acting, etc. And then right there in Isaiah 40, prepare the way of the Lord. Luke 1, 17, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is, I believe that's the angel Gabriel's description of what John the Baptist will do. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then in Matthew 11, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will, what? Prepare your way before you. Optimum environment. God is establishing the optimum environment for his people to walk in love and purity. God uses the least severe means to bring the greatest number of people to his deepest level of love. What the devil means for good, God will use for good to train his people. What the devil means for evil. Thank you. God will use for good to train his people. We talked about briefly the optimum environment, that we have this false assumption that we would do better, a better job at creating the optimum environment for people to love Jesus. And history has said that often, not every time, but as the increase of blessing happens, over time, people lose their way. But we would think if he would just heal everybody, if he would just make this utopia environment, I don't know, a garden, nobody would, you know, but of course everybody would love him then. So he makes it unnecessarily hard and difficult for people to find him. Why does he do that? But we don't understand the depravity of our own choices and our own propensity to reject his ways and our own propensity to look at ourselves in idolatry, because that's the garden and all the way through. So it seems counterintuitive, but it's consistent with the Word of God. Oftentimes, the optimum environment for people to grow in affection for Jesus has more to do with pressure as opposed to removal from pressure. So when we talk about the coming storm, we're also talking the coming optimal environment for people to deal with their own selfishness, self-seeking, envy, jealousy, because that stuff doesn't thrive in that optimum environment. Our own self-preservation, everything that hinders us from loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Lord creates an optimum environment for us to actually see it for what it is. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was raised up by God as a messenger to proclaim the coming of the Lamb of God, repentance of sin, and turning hearts of the fathers to their children to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was the down payment of the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, and a model for what the Lord wants for messengers before his return. How does the end of Malachi 4, we mentioned it last week, how does the end of Malachi 4 end? Anybody remember? Spirit of Elijah. Say it. Yes, turning hearts of the fathers to the sons, hearts of the sons to the fathers. John the Baptist says that I'm that guy, right? So the forerunner is about what? Turning hearts of fathers to their children, okay? So if we see a dichotomy between the forerunner message and the investment of into families, we actually are not understanding either one very well. They are actually in step with one another, not at odds, not something we balance, and not something that is in tension in any way, shape, or form. John the Baptist, come on in, Mariga. John the Baptist, as the forerunner, one of his mandates is to facilitate the hearts of fathers turning to children. D, who was here last week? Well, let me ask, who was not here last week? Okay, so what we're doing, we're in the middle of it, is I ask five questions. Question one, what is said about John the Baptist's lifestyle? Question two, what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? Question three, what do others say about John the Baptist? Question four, what does John the Baptist say about himself? Question five, what is the message of John the Baptist? So I used Matthew 3, 11, John 1 and 3, Luke 1, 3 and 7, and Mark 1 to answer those five questions. So those are passages that address the lifestyle and message of John the Baptist. So last week we did a brief overview and laid forth those five things. Okay? Today, we're mostly going to look at the lifestyle of John the Baptist. Next week, we will look at what others said about him, what he says about himself, and what Jesus said about him. And we know from last week, Jesus says he is what? The greatest man ever born of a woman. Others say what? He has a demon. The contrast. And John the Baptist says about, one of the things John the Baptist says about himself is what? I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Okay? So the contrast between the Lord's assessment, the world's assessment, and how we view ourselves could not be greater. So we'll look at that next week. And then in 2 weeks, we'll look at actually the message that John the Baptist proclaims, which starts often with, behold the Lamb of God. Okay? E, we looked at three brief descriptions, right, of John the Baptist. He came in the wilderness. He ate what? He ate locusts and honey, and he wore camel clothes. Yes. So what is the point of all of that? He seems weird, but he's the most sane person, actually. Okay? He came, so E, on that first page, he came preaching in the wilderness. He fulfilled the Isaiah 40 prophecy and was the voice crying out in the wilderness. The wilderness in biblical times was the place of testing, encounter with God, and dependence on him. Who wants encounter with God? Who wants to grow in dependence on him? Where we got to go? That optimum environment. It stripped away human supports and revealed both human weakness and God's provision. That's why so many key biblical figures, Moses, Israel, Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus, had defining moments there. Preached in the wilderness, which is the opposite of a seeker-friendly, don't offend, how easy can we make it? He said, you're coming out to me if you want to hear me. You're going to sit on a rock, and it's going to be hot. And people did, for different sorts of reasons. But he was not about appealing to men's desire for comfort, honor, and wealth to get them in the door. Totally different strategy. He's clothed in camel's hair, and a belt around his waist. His clothing was in direct contrast to those of the Pharisees. The Pharisees made their tassels longer, bigger, and more noticeable than any other people, a way of showing off supposed superior devotion. Instead of wearing them as a humble reminder of God's command, because God had them, he instructed them to wear this stuff, but they took it to a place of show and made them bigger and longer and was worried about the external expression instead of the inward heart devotion. Matthew 23:5, in context to these Pharisees, but all their works they do to what? Be seen by men. Is it wrong to be seen by men? No, not at all. Jesus was seen by men, but they do their works, and their motive is to be seen by men, the applause of men. They make their, somebody say it for me. Tell me what it is. That was broad and enlarge their borders of their garments. Again, for show. John the Baptist is in the opposite spirit. He goes, I won't play the part. I won't dress the part. If that offends you, that reveals where your heart is and where your mind is. Life is more than what you eat and what you drink and what you wear, which Jesus taught on. Life is more than what you eat, drink, and wear. He ate locusts and honey. John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey because they were simple wilderness foods provided directly by God. His diet was an expression of his dependence on the Lord and separation from worldly access. It was quite literally his daily bread or manna from heaven. He depended on the Lord for his practical needs for nourishment. So he is the model, these three things, that the forerunner, those that are want hearts that are prepared, those that want to prepare other people's hearts, he's the model that we must embrace. What's the practical application? Am I starting a camel's hair business? No. I've lured you all into my trap for my business. No. Yeah. So what do we do? Do we have to go eat locusts? No, we don't have to. But we want to set our hearts and our heart posture to be separate from the delicacies and abundance, the luxuries of the world. So it's called the fasted lifestyle. It's not poverty. It's simple living and generosity. Because there is a lullaby, so I have number two, of doing business as usual that will take place where people will fall asleep. And what are we supposed to be? Instead of falling asleep, watchful and awake. What makes us fall asleep? Because we're actually sleepy? No. It's not about actually falling asleep, because I sleep every day. So what does it mean to fall asleep? To not be watchful. To have the cares of this world be my preoccupation. Roman numeral 2. The lullaby of business as usual. Jesus has told us that the generation he returns will be like the days of Noah. Specifically, Jesus highlights the eating and drinking and marrying. Is it wrong to eat? Is it wrong to drink? Is it wrong to be given in marriage? No, it's not. Those are good things. But they're the normal things. These things that will take place in that generation, these activities aren't bad in and of themselves, but Jesus is highlighting the folly of doing life as normal when the hour of trial approaches. Matthew 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, of course, there's the, as in the days of Noah, it's intense wickedness. But the part Jesus highlights is not the intense wickedness as it relates to the days of Noah. It's that they do life as normal. They are unaware of the rain is coming. And they are not acting like the rain is coming. They're asleep. It's not talking, again, not talking about they were so wicked and evil. They were talking about they were asleep and unaware and preoccupied with their own little houses and their own stomachs and their own futures and not aware the rain is coming. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In a moment, what seemed to be approximately 100 years of foolishness. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? They argue about it, but it's 100, 120 years. What seemed to be 100 years of foolishness walked out by Noah was seen as wisdom. In a moment, water has never fallen from the sky. And in a moment, even before the whole flood thing, as soon as that little sprinkle started, it made sense. And his prophetic action was put into perspective. The suddenly of the change of season came quickly. After around 100 years of building, there was a day Noah and his family entered the ark, and it began to rain. What seemed so foolish in the eyes of many, in an instant, was seen as profoundly wise. I believe we're going to have, in the future, more in a moment with crisis all over the globe. We're not going to see a flood again. We'll promise that. But we will see as in the days of Noah. And people doing life as normal, and there'll be people that are building an ark. What keeps us from building the ark? The cares of this life. See, Jesus has told us that we should take heed that our hearts not get weighed down with the cares of this life. Jesus is not too extreme in his messaging. Nor is he unaware of family dynamics, the need to pay bills, the need to eat and drink, take care of your body, etc. However, he is clear that we are not to get weighed down by such things. He's not anti-pastoral ministry. He's not anti any of that. He is fully accurate and fully pastoral. Fully knows the ins and the outs of our dreams, desires, and wants, and is clear. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. You know, so I'm reading this. I'm like, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. I'm like, I'm pretty good with that one. Drunkenness, pretty good with that one. And then that third one, cares of this life. I'm like, wait. How much is my heart weighed down? Doesn't mean you don't do the cares of this life, but is my heart weighed down? If our hearts are weighed down with the cares of this life, that day will come as a snare. So the answer is watch, verse 36 and pray. And we can't object to Jesus. But Jesus, what's the real thing we got to do? He's like, that is the real thing you got to do. Yeah, but what about the practicals? Watch him pray. Seek first the kingdom and all these things shall be added. D, page 3. Jesus has told us that cares, riches, and pleasures of life will be like thorns in the soil of our hearts that will ultimately choke out the seed sown by the word of God. Who's heard the parable of the seed sown on the different kind of soil? We've all heard it. Won't take time to go through it. But just look at the one. The thorny soil. Now the one that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with what? Cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And bring no fruit to maturity. So cares, riches, and pleasures of life, Jesus defines as thorns in the garden of our heart that choke out the word of God, that seed growing to maturity. E, John the Baptist was a man who was what? He was good soil. He didn't have these thorns. His lifestyle was an expression of his inner life. He avoids the heart that gets choked out by the cares of this life, but voluntarily embracing a lifestyle of fasting, weakness, and dependence on the Lord. Much like Noah, the wisdom of John the Baptist and his choices will be justified in the end. He voluntarily embraces a lifestyle of fasting, weakness, and dependence upon the Lord. So when we voluntarily put ourselves in this position of not pursuing the bigger home, the bigger anything, living generously, open-handed living, see ourselves as stewards, even with finances, not possessors. We resist the way of the world, which quite honestly is the way of particularly the Western church. But we put Bible verses on it. And the Lord's like, I'm going to talk to you about your heart. Many pastors, I'm going to talk to you about your heart. I'm going to create an optimum environment where we rediscuss those passages about finances and stewardship. The Lord is for our blessing. The Lord is for our benefit. The Lord is for our good. But he's after our heart more than all of that. And as soon as these things take place of a heart of devotion, he has need of a conversation with us. The battleground, 3, money, comfort, and honor. In some ways, the overarching banner is money. Because we want money because of it gives us two things. Comfort and honor. We want money because it provides the better house, the better food, the better lazy boy, the better everything. And the Lord likes those things. Those can't be our chief pursuits. Okay? Money provides comfort, and money provides honor. I want the certain clothes. I want the certain house. I want the certain... Why? Because I love those things? No. I love what people think about me when I have those things. I want the applause of men. So money is like the overarching banner. A, seduction is not only the enticement into sin for sensual pleasure, but also the allure and drawing into sin for the lust of money, comfort, and honor. The forerunner sees and understands the battle for the soul is waged on the battlefield of appetite and desire. The fasted lifestyle is a way to align the heart with the superior pleasure of Jesus, avoiding the devil's schemes to gain a foothold in our lives with temporary pleasure. Again, the fasted lifestyle is not about proving anything to Jesus. It's not about earning anything for Jesus. It's about going, I'm going to give you the very thing you want, which is voluntary love and dependence and leaning. Who's read Song of Solomon? How's the book end? She comes up, what? Leaning on her beloved out of the wilderness. The whole Western church is just like anti-wilderness. Whatever you do, don't let me go there, Lord. And he's like, that's the optimum environment. That will get you to lean. And I can do more with you. Fasting, food, fasting, the pursuit of the American dream, the pursuit of living simply, giving generously, actually goes, I am not about that way. Lord, I'm not about that way. But you got to do it preemptively. Because then as increase comes, you already got your plan. And the Lord is like, good. But if we respond to the increase, the temptation is we find places for that to go in our own walls. Not inherently evil and inherently bad, but then we start hanging on to things, to stuff. And the fasted lifestyle is like, don't hang on. Life is more than food. Life is more than what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. Look at the goat, the greatest man ever born of a woman. Look at him. You don't remember that parable? The goat, John the Baptist, the greatest of all time. I know, I'm talking to the wrong generation. Look at the goat. His whole existence, the greatest man ever born of a woman, everything he did said, life is more than what I eat, life is more than what I drink, and life is more than what I wear. People did not like it. So much so, to this day, we picture him, like I said last week, as a little crazy, a little extreme. And he was neither of those things. He was not crazy nor extreme. He was consistent with what the Lord wants from every heart. He wants all of us leaning into a way of life that says to the world, eternity is real. Jesus is returning. Life is more than what you eat, what you drink, and what you wear. So don't be seduced by the allure of greater money, greater comfort, and greater applause of men. That must not be your goal in life. B, food was at the center of temptation of Eve in the garden. Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. And on the contrary examples, Daniel purposed in his heart not to succumb to the seduction of Nebuchadnezzar's delicacies. Satan even tries the same strategy of temptation, appealing to appetite with Jesus in the wilderness. When tempted in the wilderness, Jesus declares, man does not live by bread alone. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. John the Baptist, his joy is full because he walks out this reality. By standing in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, but hearing what? the voice of the bridegroom. Jesus is saying, man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by the words from above. Then he points to John the Baptist, in my imagination, and says, look at him. And John the Baptist is over there going, my joy is full because I have heard the voice of my bridegroom. That's what I live off. That is my feast. I don't feast over here. I feast over here. And my joy is full because this is the source of joy. Just real briefly, Jesus, regarding money, what did Jesus have to say about money? This is not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, but what did Jesus have to say about money? What did he have to say about comfort? And what did he have to say about honor? D, we've all heard it. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus regarding comfort. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Should we all burn our homes and go live on the street? No. Jonathan's like, maybe. No, no, not at all. Not at all. But it's about your heart and your pursuit. It's about idolatry or yielding to his perfect leadership. And if we have the basic framework that Jesus has nowhere to lay his head, a servant is not greater than his master. So if the storm results in nowhere to lay your head, that should be expected. And I'm unoffended. Because often when we talk about the coming storm, often our response is, and it's not all bad, but it just kind of tells us what we really wrestled through, but what about my house? I finally paid it off. And Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that seems like really extreme to us. But it's not all that extreme for people living on the other side of the world, like right now. Because their faith really has cost them everything. And they count it their joy to suffer for the gospel. And they're stepping into a greater maturity. And will be talked about forever because of it. Much like John the Baptist. Jesus regarding honor. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If my idol is honor, I do everything I can to what? To keep honor before men. What's the difference between Saul and David? They both have issues. They're both fallen men. The primary issue, the primary difference, Saul was about the opinion of men. David was about the opinion of God. But it had nothing to do with wisdom, had nothing to do with one was a sinner, one was not. Had nothing to do with one was more righteous, the other was not. It had to do with one was about the honor of men. When Saul sins, he and Samuel confronts him, Saul goes, just don't tell the people. When David sins, he's like, have mercy. So much so, it's about the sure mercies of David would be upon what? This generation that faces this coming storm. The honor is a real, honor before men is a real issue. Where we're going, This is like the tip of the tip of the iceberg, okay? But there's a global religious and economic system that I believe is emerging even today, but will grow with more of a stronghold and foothold, religious and economic, called the Harlot Babylon. Revelation 17 is about mostly the religious network. Revelation 18 is about the economic component. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, arrayed in purple, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Jump down to Revelation 18:3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. For the kings of the earth have what? Committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. I encourage you to this week go and read the rest of Revelation 18, because it's all about the abundance of her luxury and those things seducing. It is, here's a cup of stew. It's got to give me your birthright. If I can get you to worship the things you eat and drink and wear, if I can get you in fear of not having those things and set you up with this ideology, then I'll come in with this thing called the mark, and you will have to choose. Buy your food and worship the beast or not. That's like gonna happen. And if our preoccupation, if our lives are about what we eat, drink, and wear, and I love my kids, and the Lord wouldn't want my kids to go without, and surely the Lord is like, you have not been paying attention. You have not been watchful, and this is your snare. A, Babylon will include a religious and economic network. The nations will become drunk or intoxicated with her seductive promise to bring great benefits to the nations, including compassionate humanitarian aid, a unified religion, and a prosperous world economy. See, this is what I was just saying. The voluntary harlot Babylon religion will be replaced by a mandatory Antichrist religion. Firstly, people will voluntarily join the harlot Babylon world religion of tolerance. Secondly, all will be forced to be Satan worshipers in the Antichrist religion. But the nations are seduced through the promise of their appetite. I can satisfy your appetite for money, comfort, and honor. And we do it. It's the global, not to make light of it, but the global Turkish delight. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you do not. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the White Witch gets a little foothold in the first protagonist, the first hero, Edmund. Gets a foothold in his heart through his belly. A little treat that he finds delicious. And so it frames his whole perspective of who she is until he meets Aslan. And he betrays his siblings for more. Yes. Conclusion. In context to the great harlot, a voice cries out from heaven, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. The forerunner lifestyle, the people that are the preparation ministry, first and foremost are going, I don't want to any part of being caught up in her seduction, but then also helping others not get caught up in her seduction. The forerunner lifestyle is a spiritually violent way of living. Jesus' definition in Matthew 11, as to not be seduced by the luxuries the harlot has to offer. John the Baptist was in the wilderness eating locusts and clothed in camel's hair. He was not weighed down with the cares of this life. John the Baptist, and again, John the Baptist is very much about family. He came to turn the heart. The cares of this life is not family. Okay? Those are different. John the Baptist was profoundly about healthy fathers and sons. This is actually part of being healthy, not having idolatry in our homes. John the Baptist is a model for us to embrace simple living, giving generously, living before the eyes of the Lord, and hearing his voice as our reward. All throughout history, men and women have been seduced and weighed down at the lure of more money, comfort, and honor. However, the coming global seduction is unlike any other in human history. Like John the Baptist, we must embrace the forerunner lifestyle as to not partake in the coming seduction. So ask the Lord, Lord, what is my wilderness? Lord, what is my locust and honey? Lord, what is my camel's skin that I am to wear? What is my response that I give? What's the response of my home? How do I recognize if I have any allegiance or pursuits in an unhealthy way about the cares of this life? That I'm living in a way where when it starts to rain, it's going to be a snare. Tell me now. Because when it started to rain, guess who got on the boat? Nobody. When it starts to rain, we must be prepared before it starts to rain, or it will be a snare. What'd you say? Okay. Yeah. Just sing. Just kidding. It's never rained before, that one? Watch. Yeah, okay. Yes, I know. It's true. Yes. Yep. Let's pray. What?
We need help.
Well, we're going to pray. We're going to talk to the one who gives help. Lord, we love you. We love your leadership, and we love the optimum environment because we love your ways, whatever it is. We ask for grace to lean into you, to learn to depend on you for daily bread. Jesus, you've told us how to pray. We go to the Father who's in heaven. And we say, give us this day our daily bread. Show us of the practicality of that prayer. You've told us how to forgive and receive mercy. Father, we want to be a people that are preparing, first and foremost, our hearts to be unoffended, our hearts to be in agreement. And our hearts, not just to be unoffended, but to have full joy like John the Baptist. Because we hear your voice in the wilderness. That we would define your leadership through the Word of God, not Western culture. That we would learn to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because good fruit is produced in us. Beyond language, we want your likeness formed in us. And we dare to pray those bold prayers that you hear and answer. Remove the agreement with the white picket fence dream that is not of your heart. We thank you for blessing us. We thank you for giving us places to live, food to eat. You are consistent with what you say you will do. Life is more than what we eat, drink, and wear. And as we seek the kingdom, you add these things. Teach us how to not be weighed down with the cares, so that when you intervene and it starts to rain, that snare would not have a foothold in our lives. Teach us to live generously, to give with joy. That we would be stewards of your resources, and that we would step into the joy and exhilaration to see how you want to advance your kingdom through finances, through properties, but they're yours. We love you. Thank you for this example of John the Baptist. We thank you that he is a man like us. And if he can do it in your grace, so can we. And we want greatness on your terms, not on man's. We love you. Amen. So next week, looking at the descriptions of John the Baptist, what Jesus says about him, others, and what he says about himself. Amen.